your Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of Revelation. And you notice I said the word revelation, not revelations. A lot of people refer to it as revelations, but it's revelation. Okay. And verse 9 through 11 we're going to be going through, start off with today. And remember, John has had this vision. And this was on the Lord's Day, as we're going to see. And here in verse 9 it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Amen. Angela, would you mind opening some prayer this morning? Amen. So last week we talked quite a bit about the fact that he introduced himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last and what have you. So I don't want to belabor that very much, but it is an important fact more than anything else that's written here. That's who Jesus is. And this book that John wrote here was born out of his profound spiritual experience while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And of course, Patmos was a kind of a small, rocky island. It's in a group of islands that's off the coast of Turkey. John had been persecuted for preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's tradition, or in some historical fact, that I think it's tradition that he was poisoned, but it is some historical fact that he was boiled in oil and yet survived. According to an early Christian author by the name of Tertullian, when John was plunged in the oil, he didn't suffer anything from it. The audience of the Colosseum were converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle. Again, this event, it took place and occurred in the first century, and it was during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Now, Domitian was a pretty ornery guy, and he did a lot of persecuting of Christians. And Tertullian's testimony, I believe, is credible because, you know, the fact that he was an early Christian apologist who wrote against all forms of heresy, including what was popular at that time, Christian Gnosticism. And for those that don't know what Gnosticism, Gnostics, that comes from the word gnosis, which means to know, and they felt like they had it all wired together. You know, they felt like we know it all, and this is the way it is, and of course they had it all wrong, because they were teaching that all flesh and all matter of flesh and anything that's of the flesh is evil. Therefore, God could not dwell in the body of a human because all flesh is evil. Well, of course, the Bible tells us that's the spirit of Antichrist when you say that. And they would say that because it's the body that sins, the spirit, you know, is completely whole and is sinless, then you can indulge whatever you want to, and it'll be the body that's destroyed, which is unscriptural as well, you know. And so they had a lot of false doctrine and heresy that they presented to the early church. This particular fellow, he had been called the father of Latin Christianity and the founder of Western theology. But there were many other church fathers as well who recorded things that John did and what he said. And when John was quite old, he trained a man by the name of Polycarp. And Polycarp was the first bishop of Smyrna. And if you've ever read the Book of Martyrs and things like that, you probably find that Polycarp was actually burned at the stake prior to being burned at the stake, he just told him to do your worst, and he glorified the Lord Jesus Christ even in his death. But he, like I said, he became the Bishop of Smyrna, and he was a very important figure in the history of the church, because Polycarp was able to carry on John's message to future generations. He taught a man by the name of Irenaeus, who again passed on his knowledge about what was done with John and that closeness with John. And there was another fellow by the name of Ignatius of Antioch. He was another student of John, and he eventually would be appointed the first bishop the bishop of Antioch. In a book that was titled Against Heresies, again going back to Irenaeus, he related how Polycarp told the story of John. And in this story, you can see kind of a bit of the son of thunder here, one of the sons of thunder. And John was a pretty staunch defender of the truth. And he said this, John, the disciple of the Lord, going to bathe at Ephesus and perceiving that Cerinthius was within, rushed out of the bathhouse without bathing, exclaiming, let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthius, the enemy of truth, is within. So how many times have you heard people say, well, I'm not going to church because I'm afraid that it'll cave in, that roof will cave in on me, you know? This might have been the first earliest reference to that, you know? And but there's no doubt that John here was willing to defend the truth and to call out those who were against the truth. And again, this ultimately will get him boiled in oil, and tried to be killed other ways. And honestly, what happened was he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And I honestly think because of this was such a miraculous thing that happened, I think they were afraid to try to kill John again. So we're just going to send him to this Isle of Patmos where he can spend the rest of his life. Well, John goes on to say that it was on the Lord's day, and again, when he had this vision. But I again notice that he says he was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and he had this vision. And the Lord's day, according to Scripture, is the first day after the Sabbath. And usually, the way the Sabbath works, the Sabbath ended at sundown on Saturday, and then on that Saturday night, what we refer to as Saturday night, that's when the eighth day of the week, you know, what we refer to the eighth day, the Lord's Day would begin. And so he was in the Spirit on that day, and he heard a voice that proclaimed so loudly and so vividly that it was like a trumpet-like voice. And this was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in his glorified state to John. Later on, John would hear another trumpet-like voice, and I believe more than likely it was the Lord as well, summoning him to heaven. In Revelation 4:1, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. In the King James Version, it says, hereafter. So, again, a lot of scholars believe, and one of them being Chuck Missler, said, hereafter what? Hereafter the rapture of the church. Pardon me. So I believe this is a John's way of picturing the rapture for us, because the things that follow from that point in chapter 4 all the way through till chapter 19 is about the tribulation where God is dealing with his people, the Jews. Okay, and the church is not mentioned again until chapter 19 when we're pictured returning with the Lord in heaven on those white horses. How many of you like to ride horses? Well, you're going to like that, huh? So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it talks about this thundering voice. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. So he's going to have that shout like a voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, he called him by name. In John 11:43, it says, now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. Notice, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now I've heard other preachers share this, that they believe that had Jesus just simply said, come forth, everyone would have come out of their graves and would have been resurrected, because he, after all, is the resurrection and life. But the day is coming when, with the voice of a trumpet, he will declare that very thing. He'll say, come forth, and all will come forth out of the grave. John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29 says, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted that the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, I know that a lot of times people will look at this and they'll get a little bit confused. They say, you know, those who have done good and those who have done evil. Well, you know, the Bible tells the disciples, asked Jesus, what must we do to work the works of God? No, what are we going to do to be good, you know? And he said, this is the work, that you believe on him whom he sent, okay? The truth is, the Bible tells us that there's none good, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So those who have done good are those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have done evil are the ones who have rejected that free gift of life through his Son, Jesus Christ. But there's coming a time when all will have that glorified body, or will have that body that will be able to be in the presence of God. Can you imagine being in the presence of God and in the day of judgment as an unbeliever and having him say, get away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Having the opportunity to see what you could have had, and to have him say, get away from me, you workers of iniquity. People today are so foolish, and they say, well, I'm going to go to hell, and when I go to hell, we're going to have a party. No, you're not. It's a place of suffering. It's not a place of party. So, it's important, folks, for us to remember that we're going to be resurrected one day. And our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. The unjust who reject Jesus Christ, you know, the Bible says, don't fear him who can kill the body, but after that do nothing. But fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. So, hold on to your faith in Jesus Christ. As the Bible says, it has great recompense of reward. In verses 12 through 16, we see how the Lord, you know, is appearing to John as the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And John here describes what he sees. In verse 12 through 16, he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had on his right hand seven stars. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, if you look down to verse 20 of Revelation 1 and 20, it makes it clear that we've got to be careful not to interpret this vision too literally, because it's made up of symbols, things that represent things. For example, the seven lampstand represents seven churches that would be receiving this letter. This represents the fact that each church is to be a bearer of God's light in this dark world. And then, of course, his garments are those of a judge king, one of honor, one of authority. The white hair symbolizes the fact that he is eternal, speaks of the title Ancient of Days. And his eyes, you know, they enable him to judge righteously and to see all things. His feet, like brass, also suggests judgment, because that's what brass represents. You know, brass, there was a brazen altar, was a place where the fire consumed the sin offering. And when the Lord comes back, it will be to judge, be to judge the world. And here he appears to judge the churches, at least in Asia. And this is one of the greatest roles of the Messiah. It's what he is called from the beginning to do, to be the judge of all mankind. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29 through 31, it says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, this times of ignorance got overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he has adorned or appointed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So his voice, again, like the sound of many waters, kind of makes you think about Niagara Falls and the noise that it makes, you know. And what it does is it represents and speaks of the power and the authority that's behind the words that he speaks. The sword of his mouth represents, again, the words of his mouth, and the fact that he's going to use that sword to fight against his enemies. And by that sword he speaks, and it will be done. Hebrews 4 and 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Again, his eyes as that flame of fire. Think about that. Fire can be really frightening, can't it? But it can also be very comforting. Like, for example, if it's in a fireplace, that's something, you know, nice crackling fire by a fireplace, warm and comforting. But thing is, though, is if it's moved out of its containment, it can be very destructive, too. We're told in Scripture that we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ as believers. And he will look at all of our works, and his eyes will see all the wood, he will see all the hay, he'll see all the stubble, all of our fleshly, futile efforts. In other words, the times we have the better idea, and they will burn under his gaze. The only thing that's going to remain is the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And I believe these things are those things that are done in and through us by his Spirit in spite of us. There will be no pulling the wool over the Lord's eyes, because he knows all and he sees all. He is the Creator. Amen. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now, the Bible here tells us that his countenance, you know, in its brightness, you know, it should remind us of his transfiguration. In Matthew 17, 1 and 2, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Again, this should also remind us of the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness," notice S-U-N, "shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Now, the sun is a familiar image, pardon me, of God in the Old Testament. Even the psalmist shared this. Sorry, I have an awful tickle in my throat. Psalms 84 and verse 11 says, For the Lord God is a sun and shield, S-U-N. And the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What a wonderful promise. So the sun represents light and warmth of blessing. But it also reminds us of judgment, because the sun can also burn as well. How many of you have ever been out in the sun too long? Yeah. I remember when I was a kid, I used to go down to the beach. And I lived right down there on Murray Road Beach there. And we'd get out there skimboarding and you know, even body surfing, things like that. And man, I'm telling you, if you didn't wear sunscreen or something like that, you baked to a crisp. And it's almost like third-degree burns. Here, well, I guess it was about, I don't know, maybe 5-6 years ago, I went fishing with my son and my son-in-law, and I took my shoes off, and I was barefoot out there, and I fished out there for 2 or 3 hours. Thank you. I appreciate that so much. And I got horrible burns on my feet. I had to wear special shoes to work because it was burnt so bad. I could not believe just from a sunburn you could get burnt that bad. But it's true. But again, we want to show you here is that the blessings of that sun can be a blessing, it can be beneficial. The same way, it can be destructive. That's the thing with the Lord. What a wonderful type and shadow that is of him. He can be a blessing to those who receive him and who serve him, but to those who reject him, total destruction will be upon them. Thank you, Andrew. And so we talked about the mystery of the seven stars, and that's all revealed when we get to verse 20, basically. But this vision of Christ was totally different in appearance from the Savior that John knew in the flesh when he was ministering on the earth with his disciples. He was not that Jewish carpenter that was so gentle. He was the risen, glorified, exalted Son of God, the priest-king who has all authority to judge all mankind, including and beginning with those who belong to him. How many of you know that we are going to stand before God and we're going to be judged for our works? Not for our salvation, because our salvation was at the cross. You know, when he died, you died if you're a believer. But for your works, you will be judged. In 1 Peter 4:17-18, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the godly and the sinner appear?" Good question. Truth is, they won't. They will be burnt up. So great and awesome was the appearance of Jesus in this that John reacts the only way he could. I think I've told you about this before, but I had a friend in high school. I remember walking on North Bank Road with him. He lived on North Bank Road. And we're talking to him about God. "Do you believe in God?" And stuff. He goes, "Oh, I'm going to tell God off when I get to heaven." I took a couple of steps away from him, you know, because I thought a lightning bolt was going to come down and fry him, you know. You know, the sad thing now is this same fella, I had such a promising career, ended up becoming schizophrenic. I think about that. You know that Paul, he went to Rome and he witnessed to Nero. And Nero rejected it. And after that, it seemed like Nero just fell into deeper madness, you know. Something to think about, you know. In the presence of God, his presence is so wonderful. It's so glorious. The Bible says no man has seen his face at any time in that glorious state. Our bodies can't even comprehend or handle that. And so in verse 17 through 18, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys to hell, or Hades, and death. So again, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. Again, this is the apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast, reclining there with him at dinner. The vision here of the exalted Christ can only produce awe. We know that this similar thing happened to Daniel, the prophet, when I believe he had an Old Testament, what they call them, Christophanies or Theophanies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen how similar this is. This is Daniel chapter 10, verse 1 through 19. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. Again, I've never noticed before, but you notice that it says, and the appointed time was long. In other words, far off. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came to my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is, the Tigris. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Ephaz. Notice, remember, in the picture you get in the book of Revelation, with had a golden band around his chest. And his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, same thing. His arms and feet burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, but the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you, and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking the word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Again, he's talking about the angelic, demonic, and angelic presences. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. And when he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of the Son of Man, likeness of man, touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. For when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So you see the similarity there. And folks, I'm convinced that as churches, we need this kind of awe and respect for the Lord today. I think that there's all too many believers that act unduly familiar toward God. John's response kind of illustrates what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 5 and 16, where he said, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." John no longer could lay against the Lord Jesus Christ's breast because of his glorified state. He couldn't relate to him the way he was before. Again, we physically can't comprehend or be in the presence of such glory without being overwhelmed by awe and fear. He is just too wonderful. But the Lord touched John just as he did Daniel and assured him, and he said, "Fear not." So what we see at the very beginning of this book is Jesus presents himself to his people in the majesty of his glory. And so what the church needs today is kind of a new awareness of Christ and his glory. He dwells in unspeakable glory. And we need to see him as Isaiah did, as high and lifted up. He is far more than we can even comprehend. We try to reason things after our own finite understanding when he is more than just what this world offers. He is infinite more than what this world has. I heard a brother by the name of Robert Morris who shared a story about his son when his son entered seminary. He told his dad that some of his fellow classmates were debating about the validity of Scripture, and some were saying that it was not accurate in different places. And some, matter of fact, some of them were actually saying this was outright error. And of course, Robert said to his son, "Like what?" And his son said, "Well, I'm not one who believes this, but they say it's scientifically impossible, for example, for a man to be swallowed up by a fish and to live." You know what Robert said? "I agree. It's scientifically impossible for a man to live being swallowed up by a fish. But it's also impossible for the Red Sea to depart, for people of Israel to walk across dry shod. It's scientifically impossible for the walls of Jericho to fall down and to go in and conquer an army. It's scientifically impossible for the Hebrew men who were thrown into that fiery furnace and not be burned, since it was heated seven times hot. It's scientifically impossible for a virgin to give birth to a son. But there is a God in heaven who is the God of the impossible, through whom all things are possible." And so I'd say, yeah, we need an awareness of the glory of God and the greatness of God more than ever. For there is nothing, I mean nothing, impossible with him. In verse 19, he says, "Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And again, what this verse does is it gives us kind of an inspired outline of the contents of this book. The things which you have seen refers to the vision that John has seen in chapter 1. The things which refer to, the messages to the church and what have you, the things that are. It was specifically to them, but I believe they represent church ages down through the history. And then in the things that will take place afterwards, again, I believe speak of what will happen during the tribulation period. Verse 20 says, "The mysteries of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the seven lampstands represent seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The Greek word means messengers, and angelos, so we get the word angel from, and it just simply means messenger. And most likely here, though, it is speaking of those bishops and pastors of those churches. God is the one who holds us in his hand, all of us. In John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Because God's servants are in his hands, he places them where he wants them to be in his service. And again, he refers to the church, those who are believers, as shining stars. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." In Philippians 2, verse 14 through 16, it says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, I shared this with you before, how that a black hole in space is a star that's gravitational pull has become so great, it collapses within itself. It consumes even light. I think this might be why the Lord said this to his disciples in Luke chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. "No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that all those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. And if your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Again, when you consider the heavens declare the glory of God, as we've always shared with you about how God uses those the typology of that to describe his character, like with the sun, for example, to illustrate his character. When you look up into the night sky and you see those stars, I believe these stars are an illustration of the faithful soul winners that have lived. Kind of speaks of that cloud of witnesses that we have. Notice stars can only be seen in the dark, illustrating that we are to shine in this dark world. As a matter of fact, it seems like the darker the sky, the brighter the stars. I've always thought about the fact that in China, when the persecution increased the Christians, Christianity grew, the brighter they shone. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So folks, we're to shine as lights in this dark world. And remember, that light is Christ within us. I was sharing last week with somebody about the fact that the sun, you know, speaks of God the Father, has a light ray, has a chemical ray, has a heat ray. The light ray can be seen, which represents Christ. The heat ray can be felt, which represents the Holy Spirit. The chemical ray is what gives life to everything, represents the Father. That then you have the moon. The moon doesn't have a light in and of itself. It's a reflector of the sun. The moon is a type and a shadow of the church. And the Lord wants us to shine as lights. And when God created in the beginning, he created the sun, and it says a lesser light. Nonetheless, Jesus himself, when he was in this world, he said, "I'm the light of the world." But before he left, though, he said, "You are the light of the world." People need to see Christ in you. And the only way that they're going to see Christ in you is if they see the attributes of Christ in you being lived out in your daily life. We need to shine as lights in this world, because there's coming a day when we're going to stand before the King and we're going to have to give an account for what we've done in our bodies, good or bad. Now, I thank the Lord that he's revealed himself to me as the Savior of the world. And if you're here today and you've made that decision to receive him as Savior, he's done the same for you. Remember the question that he asked Peter? He said, "Who do men say that I am?" He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood's not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." So if you're here and you know and you understand that, you have a great blessing bestowed upon your life. The question now is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to shine as lights? Are you going to take heed that that light that's in you be not darkness and walk like the rest of the world? That's the question that's posed before us today. And if you're here and you've not received Jesus as Savior, you need to call upon Him while it is called today. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. And the promise of Scripture is that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not a matter of what you've done. It's a matter of what Christ has done for you. Will you receive His free gift today? So let's bow our heads for a moment. I want to ask this question. If you're here today and you've not made that decision to receive Jesus as Savior, and you want to be saved, the Bible says with the mouth you make a confession of the fact that He is Lord, and with the heart you believe unto salvation. If you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God's raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Simple transaction before God. If you're here and you've not done that, I want to encourage you to do so this morning. Is there anybody here who would like to call upon the name of the Lord in the midst of this congregation? Would you lift your hand right now so we can pray with you? Anybody? I'm going to trust that you've all made that decision. Please do not tarry. If you're here and you're withholding and withstanding, because you don't know whether you have tomorrow or not, and you don't want to die and stand before the presence of the Lord to hear those words, "Get away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." The only way to know the Father is through the Son. I want to encourage you this morning to live for Him, shine as lights in this world, and if you don't know Him, call upon His name, because this is the day of salvation, and there's coming a time where you won't be able to. All right, well, let's go